Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We're coming to the end of this chapter. We've been here quite some time. We've been looking at it in the past from five aspects. The removal of Satan, the reign of the saints, the return of Satan, the revolt of society, and the resurrection of sinners. Tonight we need to spend a little bit of time on familiar ground for some of us, but though some of us are new, it will be new ground. And that's starting at verse 11 of chapter 20. I said 19 again, didn't I? Chapter 20. We won't get into this in great detail tonight because of our introduction, because we do need to make a comparison, but we will go ahead for the sake of clarity, read this portion. Let's read chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we come to the portion of the scripture that warns of future judgment. He talks about the great white throne and the judgment of all whose names are found written in that book. And in order to do and do it properly, we must make a differentiation between the judgment of believers' works and eternal judgment for sin of the unsaved. This portion we just read about is that portion just before the new heaven and the new earth comes down, where we find our eternal home, where we find our dwelling place with God and the Lamb, the Lord and the Lamb in the midst of us. But first, we need to differentiate again between the judgment of believers' works and the judgment or condemnation of man for their sin. Now we know that the Scripture teaches us that once we're saved, we are no longer condemned. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for sin at all. So we know that believers won't have a part when it comes to this great white throne. We won't stand there as the books are open. We won't have a part there. We don't have anything to do with that. Now, the first place that somebody will say is that if believers aren't responsible for their sin, then believers can do whatever they want, and believers can get away with whatever they want. They can live in sin, and they can do whatever they want. And the answer to that of the Scripture is no, they can't do whatever they want. The believer is still answerable. So what we need to do tonight is just almost a little review. We need to kind of look over again the judgment of believers' works as introduction, so we can see the difference between that and the portion that we just read. Turn, if you would, please, to the first place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as I said, a lot of this is review for some of us, but for others that are new, we need to go at it just like it is unbroken ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were living in sin. They had almost every sin mentionable there. It was an amazing assembly. They were boasting in their sin. They were glorying in their sin. They didn't judge their sin rightly. They didn't discern their sin, identify their sin. They didn't grieve over their sin. They were puffed up. They boasted in it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find this, that the Father waits for self-judgment of sin. That's what is known as confession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this, verse 31, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, there's a lovely principle. It's this, that God expects self-examination and dealing with sin by the believer. And if he doesn't see that, then he will deal with it in the form of chastening in the life of that believer. And the chastening comes in many different ways. The conviction of sometimes we come under deep conviction of that sin. We don't have rest. We don't have joy, the joy of our salvation. It could be that we're past that. We have consciences that are seared by a hot iron, so the Lord's got to grab us by the collars. And sometimes we can do anything. We can go into physical discomfort. There were Corinthians here where we're living with physical sickness, and even some were dead. The Lord will get us to deal with our sin. The Father desires us in self-examination. Remember in John 13, the Lord took a towel, he girded his loins, and it says this, he went to Peter. The movement of the Lord was from where he was to Peter to deal with the washing and the cleansing. And so we see one of the activities that God wants us to be active with is, he wants us to be sensitive to his conviction of sin so that we can deal with it, we confess it, we can judge it, and we can go on. And then he realizes and he says this, but if we don't, we'll be judged of the Lord. So the answer is this, believers, yes, can continue in sin, but they can't do so at the expense of comfort. Pain, chastening, the loss of joy, peace, all the things that we would hold as we fellowship with the Lord, that we value as we fellowship with the Lord, we will lose. In Hebrews chapter 12, look there for a second. Another familiar portion. Paul has been warning the author of Hebrews has been warning those Hebrew Christians over and over and over again about taking the Word of God at its face value and reacting to it and not coming short of it. And then he reminds them that there are different reactions that we can have. The two bad ones are this. Verse 5, we can despise the chastening of the Lord, or we can faint at it, give up. Really, what he's saying, and he's going to go on to say, is this, that the purpose of chastening is, in verse 10, for our profit. Then he's going to say this, it is for our progress in verse 11. And then verses 12 through 17, it's for our protection. He's going to say protection from defeat in verse 12, protection from defilement in verses 14 and 15, and protection from default in verses 16 through 17. And what he's simply saying to the Hebrews is this, you people have been chastened of the Lord and right away you give up. You've despised. That is that what children do when you discipline them. Ooh, I hate my daddy. You ever hear that? Ooh, I hate my mommy. She always does this, and they always do, and they don't ever let me. That's despising it. When really the whole time the Lord's doing it for our benefit, for our protection, for our progress, so that we'll end up with a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's for our profit. Look at verse 10. It's for our profit. It says, for verily for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what God is concerned with. The word holiness here doesn't necessarily simply mean purity. It goes all the way back to the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word kadar means to horizon off, to mark off. It means to separate. And it's the holiness of God means the uniqueness of God. It's that which marks God off as being unique. He's holy. He's the only one of his kind. He is distinct and unique. And what he is saying is this, when God disciplines us, it is to get us to be like him, unique and holy and marked off different, to be different. And so the discipline will come. It's for our profit. Verse 11, he says it's for our progress. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have the proper attitude. You see that word? To them that are exercised thereby, that learn the lesson. And what he's saying is when God disciplines us and we learn the lesson and we have the proper attitude towards that chastening, then it works to our progress as far as righteousness is concerned. So that even that sin even that rebellion, when mixed with the discipline and the learning of the lesson, works to the good of that believer. Isn't that amazing? How God can take that situation and use it in our lives to make us stronger, more Christ-like, and even better. So then rather than being defeated with our past, when we learn the lesson, we should realize that God uses it for our progression so that we're even better off. That's amazing to me, but that's just how strong and how great our God is. Then in verses 12 through 17, he says it's for our protection. He says in verse 12, protection from defeat. Wherefore, lift up your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. Make straight your paths for your feet, lest they be lamed, that is broken and bent, turned out of the way, but be healed. In other words, God's doing it for your protection. Walk rightly. Walk rightly. And the picture here is the one of the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep that keeps straying and keeps straying, keeps straying. The shepherd would take his rod and break its leg so that it had to stay close to the rest and it didn't have the ability to wander off. It was dependent, more dependent. And that's true with us. That's true with us. And then in verse 14 and 15, it says it keeps us from defilement. Follow after peace with all men, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man should fail from the grace of God. And then he talks about by default, and he says, he warns in verse 16 and 17 that we should make sure, and it is to make sure that we are believers. Do you know, one of the great things about chastening is this, for the moment it's not good, but I'll tell you this, when it's over with, you realize this, you're a child of God. Isn't that true? And you realize, hey, I must be a Christian because God's chastening. The one that's dangerous is when people live for years and years and years, they never progress in holiness in the image of Christ. They seem to get away with everything and they never seem to be convicted. They never seem to be disciplined. Things don't seem to go at all as far as correction in their life. That's what Paul says. Paul says that you better make sure that you're really one of Him. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof you are all partakers, then you are illegitimate and not real sons. And so what he's saying is it brings assurance. It gives us hope. It makes us know that God does love us because He takes. You see, in Proverbs it says, if you love a child, you discipline the child. If you hate the child, you spare the rod. In other words, just let them do what they want. And the world today says just the opposite. They say, if you really love that child, oh, don't ever raise your voice and don't ever correct them and don't ever use the rod and don't ever do this. And the whole point, the scripture says, if you don't, you really hate them because they're going to turn out miserable. If you love them, you'll correct them. And God loves us, and so He corrects us, and He wants us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Really, what we see in Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 11 is this. God is concerned with the profitability and fruitfulness of believers. Now look at 1 Corinthians for a second. Now we get to the positive side of this kind of believers as far as their judgment. Now mark it down. As you and I, as believers, we walk through life and we fail. The Spirit of God convicts us of that sin. We rightly judge it as that. That's what confession is. The word homologeo means two saying the same thing. In other words, God says that sin, whether through the Word of God or somebody quoting a verse for us, the Spirit of God convicts us. We realize I've sinned against the Lord. And then what we realize is this. We agree. We say the same thing. Yes, Lord, that was wrong. And it's dealt with. And then we find this. We're profitable again in fellowship, in growth, in fruitfulness, so that we then can start again serving the Lord. That's what the Lord's concerned with. He's concerned with equipping us for service, duplicating within us the life of Christ, so that we can minister properly and fruitfully. That's what the whole point is about. Now, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we come to really three great portions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at all three. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Romans chapter 14. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I know, and I am acquainted with, the many different aspects of the teachings on the judgment seat of Christ. It is one of those areas where it is vague areas where people have different beliefs. But I will say this. I believe, having studied as far as I have in my own personal study, that a believer is forgiven their sins, and as we learned about in the New Covenant in Hebrews, that God says, I will choose to remember their sin no more. But, so that the judgment seat of Christ isn't directly to expose our sin, as it is directly to show us the length of our life versus how much of it was profitable for the Lord's work. So that, watch this now. What hinders our work for the Lord is sin, so that it will indirectly involve our sin, because when we're not fruitful for the Lord is when we're not growing, when we're not dealing with sin, and we're not laboring. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, God isn't going to say, now here's the judgment seat of Christ. And many brethren feel this way, and I'm not trying to either make mockery of what they think, but I think if you'll stick with me, you'll see how the Scriptures bear this out. What you find is this. It is called the judgment seat of Christ, not believers. It is the judgment seat of Christ for two reasons. One, He will be the one who displays it. And two, it is His work in us and through us that will be displayed. Now watch what we're saying. So that when I die, in order to know how much of my life was profitable for the Lord, and how much my service was profitable, and how much my talent, as it says, was invested for the Lord's work, Paul says this, we must all appear to see how profitable that was. Now, if I've been saved for 40 years and serving the Lord for 40 years, He is going to take that life and test that life, and it could be 40 years of fruitfulness. It could be 10 years. I could be shocked. It could be only 1 year. You could be shocked at my 1 year. And what we find is this, no one can rightly discern their profitability until it is the judgment seat of Christ. The work of Christ in us and through us will be displayed, and we'll find out then. And many of us will be shocked because we have let sin, we have let things rob us of that fruitfulness. We could have grown faster, we could have served more. But I think the primary display is the profitability of that life in the work of Christ. Now, I think we can bear this out by letting the Scriptures teach it themselves. And we've already said this in Romans 8:1, in Romans 5:1, 2 Corinthians 2:1, John 3:18, and John 5:24, the Scripture definitely teaches there is no condemnation for the believer for their sin. Christ paid for it. That doesn't mean you don't have to confess it. Confession is a daily cleansing. It keeps our relationship right. We agree with God when we sin. We get back on track and we go forward. We become profitable again. Righteousness is duplicated in us and we become fruitful and we move on. But what we find is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all of us are servants of the Lord. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase so that God's always responsible for the amount. Us only for the quality of the life. The judgment seat of Christ is always displayed to evidence the quality, not the quantity. Because the quantity is the Lord's will. Just think of the talents in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. It says this, to some He gave five, to some He gave two, to some He gave one. Each according to his own ability. So, who is the one that gives the scope of ministry? God. So, I can't be responsible for the quantity, only in the sense of letting sin hinder that quantity and not living up to my ability, but the total amount, the total ability should be only left to God. Where it comes down to my responsibility and your responsibility as believers is the quality of that ministry. And that's what's going to be judged. The quality of the life, the quality of the service, and the quality of what has been produced in that life. And the sad thing is this. He is going to say, you can build and still lose it all because you can build with the wrong things. And think about the Christians who are active and who maybe serve and who maybe even preach and who have ministry. And they're doing things, but it's not what God says is the gold and silver and precious stones that can live through the fire. I should say last through the fire. But if they're building with the wrong material, so they think their whole life is one of building. And when God puts the judgment fire under it for their works and their profitability, it's all gone. All gone. And they're dismayed because all that activity is down the drain. That is why we study the Word of God, because we want to know if we're doing the Lord's work eternally with eternal results for eternal rewards. You know, in 2 John he says, labor so that you don't lose your full reward. In other words, if you're going to serve the Lord, do it for the full impact on eternity and for the full reward of eternity. Now, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God that was given unto me, that is Paul, Paul acknowledges what? That even as an apostle, he got it by what? Grace of God. Who chooses somebody to be a Sunday school teacher? Who chooses somebody to be one-on-one evangelist? Who chooses somebody to be a Billy Graham with 100,000 people at one sitting? Who chooses people to speak from the pulpit? Who chooses people to do? The Lord. It's all by God's grace. See, the quantity and the scope of the ministry is all from the Lord. All from the Lord. The quality of what we do with that ministry, if the Lord's given you one person in your life to lead to the Lord and disciple, or maybe just the two or three people to disciple, then you disciple those three people to the glory of God and to the best of your ability. Whatever comes about, that's of the Lord. He gives the increase. That's what he's been saying here. He gives the increase. Look at verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Look at verse 7. So that neither he that plants is anything, or he that waters, but God that gives the increase. See, I'm not concerned with my results. You shouldn't be concerned with your results as far as, am I meeting, is my 100 people match them, that 100 people over there? Or is my Sunday school as big as your Sunday school class? No, that's not what he's concerned about. We should want to see results, but we don't know what the limit is, or we don't know what the scope is. But we should be concerned with, am I doing the best that I can do as a servant? So that what we find is this. In verses 10 through 17, we find this. Verse 10, there is a master builder, architect. That's Paul, the foundation. In verse 10, there also, it says, builders. Every man builds on it. It's as if the church of Christ, and he says this, is building, and the cornerstone is Christ, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then everyone else builds a little bit on it. So that when it's done, and that structure is done, it will stand the judgment of God to see if it is going to last the eternal fire, if it's going to last the judgment, the fire judgment of God. And so, what we find is this. We must be building on that building. And he's going to say this, that building, that work that's going to be judged is people, our lives and people. So that's why we as Christians believe we should serve other people. We should be involved in other people's lives. Because that's really what the building is about. But we've got to use the proper material. But the point is this. He's going to say there are different places given by the Lord. Paul says in verse 10, I'm a master architect. Verse 10, he says, every man afterward builds on. Verse 9, he's going to say, there's a building, believers, people. Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. People are God's work. And that's what we're building. We're either building the lives of believers or we're pulling people in evangelism. That's what evangelism is. It is the salvation, the bringing into the body of Christ. It is bringing into the bride of Christ so that they too can be edified, lifted up, and start to minister. And so he says that's where the judge... Verse 10, I believe it is, again, he says the owner is God. In verse 11, he says the foundation that is laid is Christ. Now, one little key that we have to look at, in detail, is found in verse 13. See, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Watch this now. How much it is? No. What quality it is. What sort of work it is. Do you see it? Now, let me show you some interesting things about this verse that we lose in the English. First of all, when it says every man's work, it's in the accusative singular, which means this now. It is looked at as a single unit. That's why I say in the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to take your life as a believer in a single unit. He's going to say, this is your life, singular unit. Someone's going to have a little brick. Some people are going to have big, huge stones. Whatever that is, it's one single unit. He's not going to say, well, over here you didn't do this, and over here you said this, and over here you lied, and over here you did this, and over here you did that. He is going to take the work of a person's life as seen as one unit of that life. It is singular and a causative. Not only that, here's another way we know it. It is articular. It says each man's the work, specific. Their own specific work, singular, unit. Interesting, isn't it? You know why I say that? Because so many people say, oh, at the judgment seat of Christ, is everybody going to see the day I lied to my mother? Oh, on the judgment seat of Christ, is everybody going to see when I did this over here? You know why? Because people say that. They'll say, you better confess your sin because that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Now, let me tell you something. I believe in the same principle. I believe you should confess your sin because that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. But not because God's going to say, look at this sin and look at this sin. But because He's going to say, look at this profitability. You missed out because your sin, what? Hindered you. And that's the way we're going to see it. So that He's going to see the life as a unit, singular, articular. Verse 9 says, and the building was people. The work of one believer in the life of another believer. And that's the way it is. That's what's going to be judged. And it's going to be judged to see the quality. Now look at verse 13 again. It says, every man's work will be made visible. The word visible there means, well, I say manifest. It literally, phanerao, means made visible. It does. It means to be able to be seen. That's why Paul in chapter 4 says, I don't let you judge me. I don't even judge myself. I'm going to let the Lord judge me. In other words, that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all appear at the judgment seat. Why? Because we must all know the profitability of our life or not, because we really don't know how profitable our life has been. Sometimes the greatest work God does through us is when we don't even know He's done it. Because there's no flesh, and the flesh doesn't realize what's going on. And so it says this, it shall declare it. Declare it. It will be made real. It will be made visible. Notice the phrase. The word says made manifest. The day will declare it because it shall be revealed. How? The divine test is this, fire. Fire. And you say, why does He use fire? Why? Because He's already used the analogy of a building. If you knew that your block was going to burn 1 year from the day you built your house and you had to build your house there, you wouldn't build with what? Wood. Why would you build with wood? Build with block. The more you put in that doesn't burn, the more of your house is left standing. And that's the point. If believers know this, we've got to build with something that can endure the judgment of God, and the stress is this, then we better be building with the right materials and find out what it is. And yet most of us don't even care. Do we really care if we're building? Some people care, but yet they don't know what the right material is, and they'll be shocked. Because they won't get the full reward. They'll say, wait, I served you for 20 years. The Lord will say, yeah, but only 5 of it was done with the right material. You see, that is why every believer must be active in knowing what God is blessing them as far as their ministry, and then focus on that. And that's the danger of this pastorate that we have today. One man is judged by everybody as doing everything. And yet, really, one man doesn't have everything. We all are expected. In Ephesians 4, it says He's given apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that He might have the gift of faith. We might have a gift of evangelism. We might have 2 teachers. We might have the gift of administrations. We might have another gift. So that when we all get together, the body has every gift so that we don't come behind in any gift, even though maybe some isn't developed. But you see, God places in a local assembly every gift, and it's our responsibility to make sure that we're working with that which is the best. Why? Because God's going to try it to see what sort it is. Notice verse 13, it says this, every man's work. Verse 13 at the end, man's work, what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, that's reward, but he himself will be saved. See what he's saying? He's not talking about sin and the judgment for sin. He's talking about the work produced in the life. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin, and I'll say it again, will always rob you of profitability. So that it will directly, so that I realize this, the more I confess my sin, the more I deal with my sin, the more I can stay in my ministry, stay profitable to my ministry, and go on. So that I learn this. Yes, maybe he won't hold up this sin, but I realize this, it's wrong because it's hindering the Lord's work, and I need to get right with the Lord again so I can grow, so I can be ministered to by the Lord, so I can minister to others, so that my life is profitable, and so that that profitability keeps moving, so that the building keeps building up and building up and building up. Sin will rob us of that building. And so what we find this, that he's talking about the believer's work. Look at 2 Corinthians, we've got to move fast. This is a big subject, and yet we'll see it again when we come to 2 Corinthians 5 in detail. In 2 Corinthians 5, he gives us the proper motives for Christian service. The first one he talks about is the proper motive of the resurrection body, and that really is a big incentive to labor for the Lord. If he's going to give us a resurrection body, then we sure can labor in these temporal bodies, even to the point of death if we have to. And then he talks about we labor for the Lord because we know the terror of the Lord. And I think that's missing today too. I was just reading in the Psalms this morning where it talks in the Psalms. I believe it was somewhere in Psalm 35 about there is no fear of the Lord in their eyes. That's why they sin. And that's the generation we live in. There's no fear of God anymore. There's just rebellion against God. Then he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. That is a motivation, by the way, for us to serve the Lord. Because we know this, as servants, we're going to be called, I don't want to say this irreverent, but we're going to be called into the office to find out if we've really done our job. And really, every employer does that to every employee, and if you don't meet the job, then you've got a problem. How much more why do we think that it happens in real life, it happens in the natural world, but yet somehow in the spiritual life, we can get away with anything we want, and we'll not be accountable? I don't understand it. It's just something way we think. Then he talks in chapter 5, verse 14, about the love of God as being proper motivation. Then he talks about the reconciliation ministry as being a proper motivation. When we realize we can take people who are enemies and reconcile them to God, that's a great motivation to serve too, isn't it? Change people's lives. But look at verse 10, when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It says this, For we all, you know what he's saying there? Not one believer will escape the judgment seat of Christ. We can't sit and say, well, I think I'll sit down here and hunch over and God will never see me. And when he gets done, I'll just sneak right in. Remember that parable about the man who has the wedding and he invites the people and they won't come? So he invites whosoever will. And then he says he walked around the wedding and he found one what? Without the proper what? Peril. Nobody sneaks in. He knows who's exactly there and who's supposed to be there. Same with the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear. And the reason why he stresses it here as well in Romans 14 is this. Sometimes believers will do things or not do things to you that you think you should have done or think you shouldn't have, and you want to take care of it yourself. And what we find is this. You don't have to worry about my ministry. I don't have to worry about your ministry, right? Do I worry about if you are doing exactly what you... Do I come and say, you're doing the wrong thing. You shouldn't teach your Sunday school class using that. You should use this because... No. What he says is this, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone's ministry will be evaluated. So he says this, we all, then see the word must. It's the must of the necessity of divine planning. Just like we must be born again. The word di means we have to, necessity. Why? One, we'll never ever really know what God did through us. How will we know really how profitable our life is for the Lord if we don't go there? And two, how will we get a full scope of what the Lord's done down through the church age? Won't it be something to stand there and see Him working all the way from Acts chapter 2 all the way down to the last believer in the rapture when the bride is complete and just marvel and look back and say, look at all that the Lord has done using people in the lives of other people all the way down through that time period. We're going to marvel. We're going to be amazed at what God did through us and with us. And that will really be a marvel, won't it? When we think of how God used us to do His eternal bidding. But notice this, it says appear. That word appear means to lay bare. It's the idea of cutting something open to really see what's in there. You know what's the idea? It's the idea of this. You'd never judge a book by the what? Cover. Cover. I don't know about you, but I know a person that when they buy books, hardbound books, you know, today you buy a hardbound book and they always have, what, a cover paper sleeve, really attractive. They take it off and throw it away. And they put that hardbound book just up on their shelf the way it is. That's what God's going to do for us. He's going to kind of strip everything away and we're going to just see what's going to be laid bare. And the whole point is we'll really get to see what our life was like. And then it says this, before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? In order that. That hina, that word in the Greek hina, means a purpose with a result. In order that. Here's why we're going to be there. Each one individually may receive. See that word? Interesting word, receive, means to receive wages due. Rewards. Rewards. People say, how cheap. Christians do things for rewards. That's because they haven't read Revelation where it says we'll cast them where? At his feet. And it says this, so we will receive the things done in this body while we're on earth according to what he hath done, aorist tense, stress on the act, one time only. That's looking at the life as a whole, what we've done as a whole, as one act. Isn't that interesting how he uses that tense? Whether it was profitable or not. Whether the Lord could use it or not. Whether it was for the Lord's glory or not. Was it really good, profitable? And then he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we what? We get busy. We persuade men. Now look at Romans chapter 14 for a second. Romans chapter 14. He speaks to the Romans again about the judgment seat of Christ. He actually uses the phrase in verse 10. The judgment seat of Christ as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You notice in 1 Corinthians 3 he didn't actually use the phrase judgment seat of Christ, but he talked about the works, the works, the works. And we know that that passage is a parallel passage. Now the key to understanding this portion, and we've done this before, so you probably have notes there and probably even have a date when we spoke on this. Some people do that. But the point is this. He is going to say there are keys to unity. Keys to unity. That's what this chapter is all about, is how to have unity. The first one is this. We receive one another. Why? Verse 1 through 3, God received us. Verse 4, God sustains everyone himself. And Christ is Lord, verses 5 through 9. And Christ is Judge, verses 10 through 12. That's why we're to receive each other. And the whole key in the middle is this, that the Lord sustains each individual. Now, if that is true, and the Lord is the one who empowers us and sustains us and keeps us and equips us, then what he's going to say is this, we don't have to be worried about anyone else's. Now, he's talking about ministry now, not sin. We don't have to be worried about anyone's ministry except whose? Myself. That's what he's going to say. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's simply saying is this. Why do you want to judge somebody else's ministry? Oh, you know what? They shouldn't be doing that. They should be doing it this way. Now, he's not talking about sin. He's not saying you shouldn't confront one another about a life of sin. He is saying when it comes to service, it is personal. It is personal. In other words, I might not agree with a person who stands on the street corner and preaches the Word of God. I might say, that's useless today because on the street corners people have done it and it's been, or knocking on door to door, the Jehovah Witnesses and others have ruined it. I might say that's useless. But if God puts it on your heart to do that, who am I to stand there and say, oh, you shouldn't do that. You should do it the way I do. You see what I mean? You be concerned with how God calls you to serve. I'll be concerned about how God calls me to serve, because we know this. We each individually will be accountable and stand before the Lord, and he will judge and make sure. Look at verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge rather this, that you don't put a block of offense or an occasion to fall in your brother's path. So he's going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And he's simply saying this. This portion is very brief, but it says this. Every one of us will be judged for what we do as believers as far as profitability of our life. Therefore, don't worry about somebody else. Worry only about our what? Selves. Selves. You know, what's interesting to me as I look back and forth through this portion is how many times the phrase the Lord appears here. Matter of fact, you know, it's amazing to me. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day, he's talking about holy days under the law and Sabbaths, he regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God thanks, and eateth not, to the Lord he eateth and give God thanks. He eateth not. Verse 8, for whether we live or whether we live, we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore we are, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end both Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord of the living. Look at verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord. The Lord. And the stress is this. Every believer must acknowledge as they serve that they're responsible to the Lord. There's one head over the body from which it says we all receive our strength. We all receive our direction. Our joints are fitly banded together, and we're united with that head. So that every individual believer, the biggest growing step in the life of a new believer is the fact that they realize, hey, I don't really answer to anyone but the Lord. When that fear comes in, then they'll answer properly to the Scriptures and relate to each other because they know ultimately that they'll relate to the Lord and they're accountable to the Lord. And isn't it great for us as we look at our children when all of a sudden one day they realize, well, I want to do this because the Lord wants me to. Recently, I was at the track practice and I had to call the house and my son was crying and whining like he always does and about not wanting to do something. And I frankly just had to say to him, I said, well, son, you're old enough now, you realize you have to answer to the Lord. What would the Lord want you to do? And that's a good thing to do. How many times do you ever hear somebody say, well, I don't want to do it because the Lord doesn't want me to do it. Or I have to do it because the Lord wants me to do it. And yet we've lost that. James says, say not today, I'll do this or do that tomorrow. But say this, if the Lord wills, we will do it. The Lord wills. That's all that matters. Does the Lord want me to do this or the Lord not want me? Every time you make a decision, just say that. Does the Lord want me to do this or does the Lord not want me to do this? And you'll never have a problem. You'll never have a problem. The judgment seat of Christ, why do we have it? Works. Profitability of our life. What is our works? Other people? Are we building? That's the whole point. Am I using my spiritual gift? Am I allowing the Spirit of God to use me in the lives of others? Remember that book that was written? I think it was Hemingway. Was it Hemingway or Steinbeck? Where he said, no man is an island. It's true as a believer. We're all members of the body of Christ. And the question is this, when our life is made visible, when the profitability of the life is made visible, what will we have? Let's pray. Our Father, again tonight, we're thankful for the privilege of studying your word. Our Father, we think of the life of Israel and the history of Israel when the law was hid, those years of rebellion and fruitlessness. And then at the time of Ezra, it says they discovered the law of the Lord. And it was read publicly by Ezra. The people wept and the people repented. And it says that there was a great revival. Oh, our Father, we're thankful that we're privileged to open up your word. We allow it to be a mirror so that we can look at our face and see where we stand spiritually. And to know this, that we are to judge ourselves lest we be judged of the Lord. We're thankful, our Father, because we look forward to a time not with fear when we shall stand before the Lord, as those in Revelation 20, that it says even the earth and the heavens will flee from his face. Oh, what a terrible time of judgment that will be. But we look with anticipation to see the real profitability of our lives, to see what God has done through us and in us, in the lives of other people. Oh, our Father, the Lord said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should bring forth much fruit. Herein is your Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. May it be so for us tonight. May we have a desire to bear fruit. May we have a desire to build with the most excellent building materials. May we have a desire to bear fruit for eternity, not just for time, not just for the show of man, but real fruit. Oh, our Father, we're thankful we can sow the Word of God. We're thankful we can know it and share it and use it so freely and so openly. Because thy Word is forever settled in the heavens. Because your Word is the tool that can bring about eternal changes in the lives of others. And so our desire is to know it, to study it, to memorize it, to apply it, to be able to use it. We realize, our Father, that we're exhorted in the battle against Satan and evil and with that in Ephesians 6, it says we're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we would win victories for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would bear fruit for the Lord Jesus, for His honor, for His glory. We're thankful that He is our example, that He did win the victory, that He did bear fruit. And our Father, we just pray now that this assembly would bear eternal fruit. We thank You now for this time together, for the ministry of Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.